This morning, we pick up in 2 Samuel, where we left off earlier in the year. But since it's been a minute since we have been in this book, I thought that it might be good to do something of a big picture review of what we have seen in 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel thus far. Remember that Samuel, like the rest of the Old Testament, has to be read as Christian scripture, which means this book points us to Christ as our suffering and triumphant King. The way the history happened and the way that history has been recorded in Scripture is all designed to prefigure and foreshadow Christ and his kingdom. The entire Old Testament is typological. That means it is prophetic. It points ahead to Christ. It points ahead to what is to come. The Old Testament is full of types and shadows that point to Jesus. In terms of the big picture, Samuel is really the story of the Bible in a microcosm. The book of Samuel tells the story of this entire book in miniature form. Well, what is the story of the whole Bible? Well, you could say the story of the Bible is the story of two Adams. Each Adam represents his people. The first Adam falls, and so a second Adam has to come and take his place. The first Adam is a perfect man in a perfect world, but then turns away from God and brings death and destruction into the creation. And so there's a need for a second Adam. The second Adam is a perfect man in a very imperfect world. The first Adam was in a garden. The second Adam is in a wilderness. But the second Adam, unlike the first Adam, lives faithfully. He sacrifices himself for his bride, for his people, and then he enters into the glory of his kingdom, and he brings his people with him into that glory. In 1 and 2 Samuel, there are two Adams, Saul and David. Saul is the first Adam. He's a perfect specimen of a man. He's the tallest and best man in Israel when he is made king, but then he turns away from God and brings death and destruction into his kingdom. Because of Saul's fall, another has to be raised up to take his place. David is the second Adam. And David comes in humility, and he suffers, and he serves, and he sacrifices for the good of others. He leads others into battle and leads them to victory, and then he enters into the glory of his kingdom, really leading Israel into a golden age. So what you have in 1 and 2 Samuel is really the story of the Bible as a whole. The plot and structure of this book is revealed at the very beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in Hannah's song. Hannah's song is all about reversals. Hannah is barren and she's going to be given a child. But the reversals go deeper than that. In her song, she sings about how the proud will be brought low and how the humble will be exalted. Well, think about this. When we meet Saul, we're told he is the tallest man in Israel. He's like an Israelite giant. When we first meet David, we are told he is the smallest of Jesse's sons. Saul is the tallest. David is the smallest. But Saul's pride comes to match his stature. He exalts himself, and so he falls. He exalts himself, and so he is brought low. Meanwhile, David is humble. He trusts in the Lord, and so the Lord lifts him up. Saul breaks covenant with God, and so God turns from him, and God's Spirit leaves him, and David is anointed as king and is given God's Spirit. Whereas Saul broke covenant with God, David keeps covenant with God. Saul, again, is a kind of Israelite giant, but when it comes time to fight a real giant, it's David who does it, not Saul. Saul tries to kill David out of envy. He fails. David has many opportunities to kill Saul, but he doesn't do it. David patiently waits for God to bring him to the throne he's been promised. God has promised David a crown. David will wait on God to bestow it. It's been a long, winding road for David. He's gone through many trials and struggles along the way. He's lived much of his life up to this point in exile. His leadership and service and sacrifice on Israel's behalf have been greatly underappreciated. But now Saul is died, and the and the way is being cleared for David to come to that promised throne. After Saul died, David sang at his funeral how the mighty have fallen, and the mighty did indeed fall. 2 Samuel 1:19 speaks of Saul falling. He died by falling on his sword, and his armor bearer also fell on his sword. His sons fell on Mount Gilboa. Many of his soldiers fell in battle. That word fall occurs again and again in connection with Saul's demise. And of course, Saul in his fall dragged many others in Israel down with him. Well, after his death, you might think David's just going to become king right away, but no, there are still more obstacles in the way, still more trials David has to navigate. After Saul's death, Saul's top military commander, Abner, sets up Saul's son, Ishbosheth, as king over the tribes of Israel. David is made king over Judah in the south, but Ishbosheth is ruling over the tribes of Israel in the north. Civil war breaks out between north and south, and it seems that David stays out of it. He keeps his hands clean, but before long, it becomes clear that Ishbosheth is losing. He loses his power. In 2 Samuel 4, we are told his hand became slack. He lost his grip on the kingdom. He then gets decapitated. He loses his head by rogue soldiers who thought they were doing David a favor. And so by the end of 2 Samuel chapter 4, the top remaining leaders in Saul's house consist of a man with feeble hands who loses his head and one other remaining son who has crippled feet. Hands, head, and feet. The whole body of Saul's kingdom, as it were, the body politic of Saul has been destroyed. And so now the way finally is truly open for David to become king over all of Israel, which happens here in this chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 5. David has suffered faithfully. He will now enter into the glory of his kingdom. And again, in all of this, David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom is a type of Christ's kingdom. We have seen that throughout David's life to this point, and we will see it here as he is enthroned over all of Israel as well. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel demanded a king like the nations. It wasn't wrong to have a king when the time was right, but they want a king like the other nations, and that's a problem. They want a king like the nations, not a king like the one Moses described in Deuteronomy 17. Moses had told them, when it comes time to have a king, this is the kind of king you want, a king who will keep God's law. That's not what they asked for. They asked for a king like the nations, a pagan king. Well, be careful what you ask for because you might get it. Saul turns out to be a king like the kings of the nations. He turns out to be a king like the pagan nations have, and he becomes a curse to his people. He is a selfish, arrogant, foolish king. But now with David, they will get a king after God's own heart, a king who will be a blessing to the people, a king who will faithfully represent God's rule to them. Now, there's a lot that happens in this chapter in 2 Samuel 5. In fact, it is something of a collage of events early in David's reign. It's not really in chronological order. It's just a smattering of things that happen early in David's reign. It's all crammed together here as a kind of kingdom collage to give us a taste of what David's reign was like and why his reign was worth the wait. It was worth the wait for David. It was worth the wait for Israel. It's kind of an overview in 2 Samuel 5, kind of a highlight reel that underscores the greatness and glory of David and his kingdom. Later in 2 Samuel, of course, we'll see a lot that goes wrong in David's house and in David's kingdom, sometimes due to flaws in David himself, sometimes due to the sin and rebellion of others. In fact, I'd say one thing that 2 Samuel does for us is it prevents us from ever becoming political utopians, putting our trust in princes, thinking that we can bring in a perfect society through political means. That can't happen this side of the world to come. If David couldn't do it, we're not going to be able to either. 2 Samuel reminds us of that. But still here we see David did many great things as king. This is what David is most remembered for, what we find in this chapter. This chapter records several dimensions of David's greatness. It breaks down into four parts. First, you have the coronating of the king in verses 1 to 5. Then second, choosing the capital for the king in verses 6 through 10. Third, consolidating the reign of the king in verses 11 to 16. And then fourth, conquering the king's enemies in verses 17 to 25. So let's walk through these. First, David's coronation as king. David's already been anointed as king twice. First, he was anointed privately and prophetically by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 when he was still a very young man. Then he is anointed by the men of Judah who make him king over the southern tribes in 2 Samuel chapter 2 when he's 30 years old. And now here in 2 Samuel 5, he's anointed by the men of the northern tribes of Israel when David is about 37 years old. At the beginning of this chapter, the men of Israel have come to David to crown him as their king. And they give three reasons why they are doing this. And note this, while it is clear, it's very clear that God had called David to be king, the people had to consent to it. Government by the consent of the governed is a principle of biblical government. It's passages like that that gave us that principle. Well, they give three reasons, three arguments why they're making David their king. First, the men of Israel, really it's the elders of Israel here, speaking and acting on behalf of the people. These elders from Israel tell David, "We are your bone and flesh." That is to say, we are brothers. We are members of the same family, the same extended family, the same nation. We are brothers. But more than that, this language of bone and flesh is the language of covenant. They are making a covenant with David. Bone and flesh, of course, echoes language that's used for marriage in Genesis chapter 2. David, in a sense, will be a husband to the nation of Israel. He will lead the people and protect them. The people will submit to his leadership. And of course, as the earthly king and political husband of Israel, he will represent the divine king and the divine husband of the people, that is the Lord himself. And of course, in all of this, David points to Jesus. Jesus is of our flesh and bone. We know that from the incarnation and even after the resurrection, he uses that very language of flesh and bone when he presents himself to the disciples in Luke chapter 24. Jesus has become our brother. He is of our flesh and our bone. He is fit to be our king. He is one of us and fit to rule us. Second reason they give in verse 2, they acknowledge the role David has already played as a great warrior, how David played this role as a leader of Israel's military, even while Saul was still king. David has proven himself worthy. He has proven his competence. His experience as a warrior proves he is qualified. David is battle tested. They say to him, "You were the one who led Israel out and brought them in." That language of going out and coming in is used for military campaigns throughout the Bible. If you look up that language, you'll see it's used again and again to describe one who leads the people into battle and leads them back home having won the victory. One example of this is in 1 Samuel 18, verse 16. This is right after David has killed Goliath. And we are told that all of Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. He went out to fight for them, and he came in victorious. That's the kind of language that's being used here. When Israel first asked for a king and got Saul, it was because they wanted someone to fight their battles for them. Of course, Saul did not always do that. But David, even before becoming king, has been doing that. In fact, he's done a much better job of that than Saul. Now, of course, all of this also points to Jesus. Jesus has gone out and come back in for us. Jesus has proven himself worthy of our loyalty. Jesus has proven he's competent. He's qualified to be our king. Jesus is battle-tested. He has fought for us. He leads us into battle. He wins the victory. And finally, the most important reason the elders of Israel give for making David their king is God's promise to David. They knew this promise, and now this promise is coming to fulfillment. They say, "The Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and rule over them.'" David started out as a lowly shepherd, shepherding sheep. Now he will shepherd people as their king. And this image of the king as shepherd is a common one in Scripture. You find it in places like Numbers 27 and Ezekiel 34. Of course, we read from John 10 this morning. In John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And in saying that, he's really saying, "I am the good king." He is the one who protects his flock. He feeds his people. He keeps the wolves away. He cares for the weak. He brings healing to sick sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the ultimate king of God's people. So what do we see here? God's promise to David is now being fulfilled. That promise that David would be king, of course, haunted Saul. Saul was filled with insecurity and envy because David had this promise. He knew David would be his successor. And it drove Saul insane with envy. That's why Saul tried to kill David, because of this promise. But even David himself at times doubted this promise that he would be king. And there's one point in particular where Jonathan has to come and remind him of this promise. But now, after all David has been through, this promise is finally coming true. The promise has weathered the storm. The promise has weathered Saul's assaults on David. It has stood firm through David's years of wilderness wandering. And indeed, this is because God is faithful. The Lord's promises always come to pass, no matter how much resistance stands in the way, no matter how long it takes. God's promises are firm, they are secure, they will be fulfilled. Verses 4 and 5 give us an overview of David's reign. He began to rule over Judah at age 30, and his reign lasted 40 years. For 7.5 of those 40 years, he reigned over Judah from Hebron, and for the rest of that time, he ruled over a united kingdom of Israel from Jerusalem. Now, speaking of Jerusalem, that brings us to the second section, a capital being established for the king. David wanted to establish his throne in Jerusalem. There may have been political reasons for David choosing this location. Jerusalem was technically located in the region that belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, but it was pretty close to the region that belonged to the tribe of Judah. Since Saul was a Benjamite, anyone who still had loyalty to the house of Saul could perhaps be won over by this move of locating the capital in Benjamite territory. This is actually much like what our nation did in putting the capital in Washington, D.C., right there between North and South, kind of on the border between North and South, so that the two rival regions would basically share the capital. That's something like what's happening here. Putting the capital in Jerusalem could perhaps help heal political wounds between Judah and Benjamin, between David's people and Saul's people. I think that's part of it. But deeper than that, David has theological reasons for putting his capital in Jerusalem. To understand this, you've got to go all the way back to Genesis, to Genesis chapter 14. Where Abraham meets Melchizedek, the mysterious priest king of Salem. Salem, of course, is Jerusalem, and Melchizedek is reigning there. He is the priest there. And when Melchizedek and Abraham meet, Abraham realizes this is a superior king and priest. And so he gives a tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek gives him bread and wine. But in doing so, of course, he's not just acknowledging how special Melchizedek is. He's also acknowledging that Jerusalem is a special place. It's a special city. And so this place is already marked out by the history of God's people. Of course, Jerusalem is located on Mount Zion. There are a number of mountains there, but Zion is perhaps the most prominent. So Zion and Jerusalem basically become synonymous. Zion is mentioned here. However, there's a problem. David can't just walk into Jerusalem and set it up as his capital, because the Jebusites are living there, and they're not going to just abandon it. Now, who are the Jebusites? Well, we know from Genesis 15 that the Jebusites were Canaanites. They were among the Canaanite peoples that the Israelites were supposed to drive out of the promised land. God promised Israel this land, but he said, you have to drive the people out. You have to trust me as you go to war to give you this land, to give you victory, and then the land I promised to you will be yours. The Israelites were supposed to drive out the Jebusites in Joshua's day. They failed to do that. You can read about the failure of the tribe of Benjamin to conquer Jerusalem in Judges chapter 1. So what is David doing here? He is showing himself to be a greater Joshua, and he's showing himself to be greater than the Benjamites because he is completing the conquest of the promised land. David marches to Jerusalem, but when he gets there, he is met with taunts from the Jebusites. And why shouldn't the Jebusites be very confident? They have fought off the Israelites for generations to hold this territory, so why wouldn't they think they can do it again? They have a fortress. You know, their city is a fortress. It's a walled city on a mountaintop. It seems perfectly secure. It seems to be an impregnable fortress in their view. They even mock David. They taunt him. They say even the blind and the lame can defend this place. Even the blind and the lame can repel your advances. Now, it's hard to know exactly what David did because the language that describes the battle is a little ambiguous. Perhaps he had his men cut off the shaft that supplied water to the city as a tactic of siege warfare. That's one way of reading this. Or perhaps David had his men sneak into the city through the water shaft and basically attack the city and defeat it from the inside. I think that's actually the more likely scenario here. 1 Corinthians 11, in its account of this, adds the detail that Joab was a leader in this military operation. But however it was done, the point is this: David wins a great victory. David conquers Jerusalem, and he makes it his capital city. Verse 9 tells us he built up the city, he transformed the city, he made it his own, so much so that Jerusalem becomes known as the city of David. Verse 10 summarizes, David went on to become great because the Lord God was with him. And that brings us to the third section, David consolidating his regime. We see here that David is not just a warrior, he is a builder. And David not only had the trust of his people, he wins over Gentile converts as well. As word of David spreads to the city of Tyre in Phoenicia, so this is a Gentile city in a neighboring country. As word of David's victories spread to the city of Tyre in Phoenicia, it seems that Hiram, the king of Tyre, becomes a worshiper of the true God and an ally of David. And so he blesses David by providing workers and materials to build David a royal palace. Hiram's kingdom blesses David's kingdom. It's as if Hiram, this Gentile king, puts his kingdom under David's kingdom. And he's going to be loyal to David. And he is going to bless David. He sends cedar lumber, and he sends carpenters, and he sends masons to build David a house of cedar and stone. Isaiah chapter 6, he prophesies that when the Messiah, the greater David, establishes his kingdom, the Gentile nations will help build the new Jerusalem. They'll bring their treasures into the new Jerusalem, and their kings will serve the Lord's king. Even before that prophecy is given, this is a preview of that. In fact, it's interesting, later the king of Tyre will help Solomon build the Lord's house. Here he's building David's house, a royal palace for David. In Solomon's day, Hiram, the king of Tyre, will help Solomon build the Lord's temple. And Solomon and Hiram will make a covenant. And actually what you see is this is part of a wider pattern where Gentiles assist in some way in the building of a house for God's people. So Hiram does it with David building the royal palace, then he does it with Solomon building God's temple. Later in Old Covenant history, Cyrus, the Persian emperor, is going to sponsor the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after it had been destroyed. Obviously, Gentiles do not come into the kingdom of God in full until after Jesus' resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But these Gentile rulers who are already pledging their loyalty to God and supporting God's people in their work, they're foreshadowing that. They're previewing that. Hiram really becomes the paradigm of a Gentile king who converts. A Gentile king who serves God's anointed king. In fact, it's interesting. If you go back to the tabernacle that was built in the time of Moses, so this is before David, how was that tabernacle built? It was built with materials the Israelites plundered from the Egyptians in the Exodus. Gentile resources were used to build God's house. Now, it wasn't really voluntary there. They plundered the Egyptians on their way out of Egypt. But what you see through the Old Testament is a progression. And the closer you get to the coming of the new covenant, the more Gentiles get involved in building God's house until they are finally completely involved once the new covenant arrives. In the new covenant, Gentiles don't just help build the house of God from the outside. Gentile believers get incorporated into the temple God is building, a temple God is building with living stones. Into a spiritual house in which he will dwell. So here you have a Gentile king who serves King David. And this points ahead to what's going to happen on an even grander scale when Jesus becomes king. When he becomes King of Kings. Verse 12 is again something of a summary statement. Showing us David's power and glory. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that God had exalted his kingdom for the sake of the people of Israel. But then we hit a snag in verse 13. We're told that David multiplied wives and concubines and he has many more children by them. The sons that are born in Jerusalem are listed. The only one in this list that really ever does anything significant that we know about is Solomon, who of course becomes king after David and is known for his wisdom and for building the temple. He's born in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So again, we know this is not exactly chronological. We don't know anything about the rest of the figures in this list. We know something about Nathan because he shows up in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. But really, that's about it. If this list of sons in some way represents David's political strength, we also have to say multiplying wives represents his personal weakness. If the sons point to political strength, the wives point to personal weakness. Indeed, a weakness that will come back to haunt him. Back when Moses gave the law for Israel's future kingship in Deuteronomy 17, he gave three rules, three laws of kingship, three laws the king must obey. He must not multiply horses. He must not build up an aggressive war machine. Horses are weapons of war. He must not multiply gold and silver, which would be a sign of excessive and oppressive taxation because the power to tax is the power to destroy. And he must not multiply wives because that is a violation of God's design for marriage set up in Genesis chapter 2. And, well, the reality is that just complicates things. And we're going to see that multiplying wives makes David's life very, very complicated. How can a man whose life is supposed to represent the Lord's faithfulness to his bride multiply wives? You can see the contradiction. The Lord only has one bride, one people, and so the king should only have one wife as well. This was a failing on David's part, a little hint of what's to come later in his life when things get really messy. Third, the king conquers his enemies. In verses 17 to 25, we have David's two battles with the Philistines. Actually, this is fourth. We have David's two battles with the Philistines, which finally end the Philistine threat for good. The Philistines have always been a thorn in Israel's side. They have caused problem after problem after problem for Israel, and Israel could never completely defeat them. In fact, towards the end of Saul's reign, they took advantage of Saul's weakness and the fact that Saul's out hunting David when he should be defending his kingdom. And the Philistines have come to occupy quite a bit of Israel's territory. Now David is going to drive them out for good. When the Philistines hear that David has been made king, they decide this is our time to attack. David seeks the Lord's guidance, and the Lord says he will give David victory. And then we are told in verse 20, David defeated the Philistines. Now, a couple details about this battle are interesting. This is the first of two battles. Note a couple interesting details here. First, the Philistine camp was in Rephaim. Rephah is the name of a giant. So the Philistines likely had giants with them in this battle. In 2 Samuel 21, there are Philistine giants called sons of Rephah or the Rephaim. So they're fighting this battle in the valley of Rephaim. That's where the Philistines are encamped. This shows that once again, David is a giant killer. Here, once again, David shows himself to be a giant killer. Also note this, the Philistines brought their idols with them onto the field of battle. As David is defeating them, the Philistines fled. They had to flee before the Lord. What do? They leave their idols behind. The Philistines abandoned their idols because their idols abandoned them. They left their idols unprotected because their idols could not protect them. The Lord gives David victory in this battle. The false gods of the Philistines could not help them. See, the false gods are no match for the true God. These idols of the Philistines are so pathetic, their worshipers could run away, but the idols couldn't. The idols couldn't run away. There are a number of interesting reversals taking place here. The last time the Philistines fought the Israelites, they killed Saul, and they took Saul's weapons, and they paraded them before their idols in their temples, basically showing off to their idols what they had done in defeating Saul. The very idols they credited with their earlier victory, those same idols have now been destroyed. Further, this can be seen as a reversal of the Battle of Aphek back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. What did the Israelites do there? They brought the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield, which they were sort of treating as an idol. It's the Lord's throne, but they were sort of treating the Ark of the Covenant as an idol at the time. They bring it out onto the field of battle, thinking it will give them victory. And what happens? The Philistines defeat the Israelites, and they capture the Ark of the Covenant. They capture God's throne, and then they set it up in the house of Dagon. Well, this is reversing that. Now the Philistine idols are captured by David and his men. And they take those idols away. In fact, the account of this battle in 1 Chronicles chapter 14 tells us that David burned the Philistine idols. He destroyed their idols. He destroyed their false gods. Well, the Philistines decide to try again. They go to war with David again. And once again, David inquires of the Lord. And this time, the Lord tells him to gather near a grove of mulberry trees behind the Philistine camp. And when David hears marching in the treetops, he knows it's time to strike because the Lord is going into battle before him. It's as if the Lord is walking along the treetops, as if the glory cloud throne of God is moving along the treetops and will lead him into battle. What does this mean? It means the Lord's army, his heavenly host, his angelic militia will move along the treetops and will lead David to triumph. And so it happened. David was able to drive the Philistines all the way out of Israelite territory because the Lord was with him in battle and gave him the victory. David has now done what no Israelite before him could do. He has conquered and cleansed the land of promise. The Lord promised long ago to Abraham that Israel would possess this land, and now that promise is fulfilled. Now, what do we do with a story like this? I've given you a few thoughts along the way, but I want to give you a few more. There are several layers of application to this story: personal, political, and we could say typological or ecclesiastical. So it's got application to our own personal lives. It's got application to how we understand politics and what we do politically, and it's got application, we could say, to the church in the way the typology here is fulfilled. Let's talk about each one of these. Personally, what does this story mean? This story means you have to make a decision. And it's not just a one-time decision. It's a decision you have to make repeatedly. The men of Israel had to decide, do we want David to reign over us? Do we want to submit to his rule as our shepherd? He's God's anointed. Do we want to be under his rule? And you've got to make a decision too. Jesus is God's anointed. Do you want to have Jesus as your king? Do you want to submit to him? Do you want to submit your whole life to his authority? Do you want to live under his wise and gracious and righteous rule? If you do, if you say yes, and you say yes every day, you say yes again and again and again to that question, do you want Jesus to rule over you? Then no. You will share in his victory. You will share in his life. You will share in his blessing. You will share in his salvation, just like the people of Israel shared in David's blessing and David's victories. But if you don't, if you say, no, we will not have this man to rule over us, if you say that about Jesus, Jesus will do to you what he did to the Philistines. He will judge you. And he will destroy the false gods that you have chosen to serve instead of him. Because see, that's the thing. Everybody's going to serve a god. Everybody's going to have a king that you submit to. Will it be Jesus or some idol? That's the decision that must be made. And so what does this story call upon us to do in our own lives? Very simply, it's this. Trust in great David's greater son. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to the reign of God's chosen and anointed King, the Lord Jesus. Trust him. Trust him to fight for you. Trust him to fulfill his promises to you. Love him. Serve him. Obey him. That's what it means for you personally. What about politically? There's a political layer of application here as well. I've said many times that the book of Samuel is full of political wisdom, and I've tried to draw that out from time to time. We see more political wisdom here. Consider Hiram, king of Tyre. He doesn't take up a lot of space in the story, but actually what he does is incredibly important. Again, Hiram is the ruler of the Phoenicians. He does not try to be religiously neutral as king over his people. Because the truth is, there is no religious neutrality, even in politics. Everything in life is religious, including politics, and there's no religious neutrality. Even in our politics, we are either for Jesus or against him. Even in our politics, we are either submitting to Jesus or rebelling against him. Politics is never neutral. Politics is never value-free or value-neutral. And so what does Hiram do? In his capacity as king of a Gentile nation, Hiram supports the church. He supports the true religion. He shows homage to God's king. He knows that promoting God's kingdom will ultimately serve the good of his nation. Hiram here does exactly what David tells kings to do in Psalm 2. How does Psalm 2 end? With David telling all the kings of the earth to honor the Son, to bow before him, to kiss God's anointed, to pay homage to Jesus. And so political rulers should take note of this passage. They should take note that while the Phoenicians support the true religion and are blessed, the Philistines oppose the true religion and thus get judged. God blesses those who bless his people. He blesses those who bless his church. And he curses those who oppose his people, who oppose his true church. And I can tell you, America is not exempt from this. We don't get an exemption. We don't get an exception. We don't get an asterisk placed next to our nation. No, American presidents and congressmen and judges are not exempt from this rule. If Christ is really king, if Christianity is really the true religion, then our politics must recognize those facts. Even in our politics, we must acknowledge these things. And of course, this is what Christians have always said. John Calvin said, no government can be happily established unless piety is the first concern. No government can be happily established unless piety is the first concern. And by piety, John Calvin means the acknowledgement of God. Who God is, the acknowledgement of Jesus, who Jesus is. And of course, this story proves Calvin's point. At the end of this story, Hiram and his people are a lot happier than the Philistine lords and their people. Everything good about our civilization, historically and even today, rests on the foundation of the Christian faith. Everything good about our civilization has come from acknowledging the true God and acknowledging His Word. John Witherspoon, who's been called the father of our nation's founding fathers, because he had such a great influence on so many of them, he said, "The best friend to American liberty is he who is most sincere and active in promoting true religion." He said, "True religion and civil liberty are inseparable. You cannot have civil liberty without Christian virtue." One of our nation's earliest Supreme Court justices, Joseph Story, said in 1833, quote, "It is impossible for those who believe in the truth of Christianity to doubt that it is the special duty of government to foster and encourage it among all its citizens." If you believe the Christian religion is true, then that carries with it saying that the civil magistrate, the civil government, has the duty to in some way promote this religion and encourage it among its citizens. The great 19th century Presbyterian theologian A.A. Hodge said, "Jesus is the one to whose will all laws should be conformed and whom all nations and rulers should acknowledge and serve." See, that Hodge is saying kings should serve King Jesus because he is the King of Kings. If he is king, then his word is law. That's how it works. Now, of course, earthly kings can't change hearts. The church's ministry of preaching the gospel does that because that's where God's Spirit has promised to work in this way. But kings can promote piety and righteousness, and they most certainly should. Godly kings, godly rulers will encourage their people to be godly in ways that are suited to their office as civil magistrate. A king should order his kingdom towards God's kingdom. No, he can't coerce faith or conversion, but he can encourage godliness by his example, by customs, and by laws that reflect God's righteousness in the civil realm. See, Hiram is simply doing what all godly kings should do. He's paying homage to God's appointed king. And finally, we can ask the question, what does this mean for the church? If we take this story as a whole and look at it typologically, what does it mean for the church? What does it mean for us as the people of God? The lesson here is very simple. The lesson for the church here is this: keep trusting in God and His promises no matter what. No matter how dark things get, keep hanging on to the light of God's word, God's covenant, God's promises. God promised to make David king, and it took almost 20 years of hardship and wandering in the wilderness and escaping Saul's murderous plots and dealing with all kinds of other trials and tragedies along the way. It took 20 plus hard years before that promise finally came true. God promised Abraham the land of Canaan. And that promise was not totally fulfilled until this chapter, which means it took 800 years for that promise to be fulfilled. And yet God is not slack in keeping His promise. God is faithful. God has promised that the church will inherit the nations. God has promised that the church will disciple the nations. And yes, we have made great progress in that project over the last 2,000 years, but those promises still haven't been completed. And we might wonder, well, how long is it going to take, especially since things seem to be going in the wrong direction in so many parts of the world right now? Seems like we're going backwards. This is what we have to remember. God's promises don't come with an expiration date. God's promises don't come with an expiration date. God's promises never go bad. God's promises age like wine, not like milk. Yes, God's promises will be opposed by the world. They will seem to us to grow old and stale, but God's promises are always true, and they will be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled no matter what. The Lord fought for David, and He fights for us. Think about what David does in this chapter. He wins a decisive victory in Jerusalem, and then he builds a house. What is God doing through Jesus. Jesus won a decisive victory on the cross in Jerusalem, and now Jesus is building a house. Jesus is a warrior and a builder. Jesus fights for his church, and he builds his church. And like David, he judges the church's enemies. That's what Jesus does. He is a warrior and a builder. God has promised victory to his church in history and in eternity. God has promised to build his church, and not even the gates of hell will stand against it. God's promises were fulfilled in David's life despite the obstacles. No matter what obstacles stood in the way, no matter how long it took, those promises came to fulfillment. The same is true for us as the people of God today. The promises of God will be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled no matter what obstacles stand in the way and no matter how long it takes. And so I urge you, hold fast to those promises. Draw strength and courage from God's promises. Rest secure in the promises of God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.